Bible. It's time to turn in it to Mark chapter 7. We're looking at verses 24 through 30. And I should remind you that while you're turning there, that not everything you see on television is real. Okay? You know that? But some things are. And I was surprised to learn that in Seinfeld, which I'm not recommending to you, but in Seinfeld, the most important famous episode in Seinfeld about the soup Nazi is a true story. I learned that. It's actually about the original soup man, Al Yagane. Now, if you ever meet Al Yagane, don't mention Seinfeld, whatever you do, because he is furious over the fact that Seinfeld made him famous. In fact, I saw him explode at a reporter during an interview, and he said something like, "I didn't need Seinfeld to be famous. Seinfeld needed me and my soup. It's not about the show. It's all about the soup." And you know, there was a time in the history of New York City where Al may have actually been onto something. Because you know New Yorkers, like, they hate to waste time. The New York Minute and all that. New Yorkers would line up around the block waiting for up to an hour in the rain and in the snow with the horns honking and the giant rats that they have over there. And they would get up to the original soup man's counter and pull out $30 for a pint of Al's soup. But of course, the reason this is famous and there was a show made about it is because Al's kind of a quirky fellow. If you didn't follow the rules, it's possible that you would get all the way up there, order your soup, and he would say to you, "No soup for you." The rules were you pick the soup you want, you have your money ready, you move to the extreme left after ordering, and if you don't stick to the rules, then no soup for you. That apparently happened to one of the writers of Seinfeld, and that's why they made the sitcom about it, and the rest is television history. What would it feel like to get up there after having waited for an hour and to hear, "No soup for you"? I'd be a little frustrated. Earlier in Mark, actually it's a chapter earlier, Jesus performs another miracle. And this is the famous miracle you've heard of where there's a crowd of 5,000 and they are hungry. And experts say, actually, if we count the women and the children, because that 5,000 was just the men, the heads of the household, it's more like 20,000. And John records that after that miracle happened, which we'll talk about, he did it again next week, we'll talk about it. But after that miracle happens with the 5,000, Jesus explains the miracle to people around him. He says, famously, "I am the bread of life. I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." And I just want you to imagine for a second what it would have been like to watch 19,999 people get fed by Jesus, the bread of life, and you to get up there finally and to hear him say, "No soup for you." How would you feel? It raises an important question for us that our passage will answer. And that question is this: if Jesus is the bread of life, then who gets to eat? Do I get to eat? Do you get to eat? The person next to you? Or will we hear from Jesus, "No"? Three scenes are going to help us answer that question: who gets to eat? Vacation crasher, persistent customer, and kids versus canines, the great debate. I'm sure you're eager to find out what in the world that means. I've invited Timitayo Ugunti to come on up and to read Mark chapter 7, verses 24 through 30, and I'll invite you to stand as he reads God's word to us.
Jesus left the place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it. Yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an evil spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek born in Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. First, let the children eat all they want, he told her, for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. Yes, Lord, she replied, but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Then he told her, for such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter. She went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone.
Amen. Thank you, Timothy. Please be seated. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, our Lord, our rock, and our Redeemer. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So who gets to eat? Well, our story starts out with a tired Jesus. Remember that Jesus is 100% man, right? And so that means when Jesus works hard, he gets tired. Also remember, Jesus is 100% God. And so he's not prone to workaholism. He knows how to work hard, and then he knows how to rest. And we're at one of these points in the Gospels where Jesus has been working hard with his disciples, and it's time for him to rest. And so what Jesus does is he takes a vacation. He goes with his disciples northwest to Tyre and Sidon for a vacation. It's a lovely spot by the Mediterranean Sea. If you ever have the opportunity to go there, it's in modern-day Lebanon. I've never been, but I looked at pictures. And verse 24 says he's trying to get away from people and all this ministry activity, people who are constantly crowding around him and needing him. And so he goes into a house, and he doesn't want anyone to know that he is on vacation. You know, retreat might be a better word than vacation, because some experts tend to think that Jesus wasn't just resting, but he and his disciples were experiencing some intensive time of teaching there. You may ask, well, where would the perfect human being and Son of God go on a vacation? And actually, if you ask that question, you find some really interesting answers. First thing to notice about the location Jesus chooses for his trip is that this is the only time we see Jesus get his passport stamped in his adult life. Okay? So he has been abroad before, but in his adult ministry, this 3-year period, this is the only time that he leaves Israel and crosses the border into Lebanon. And perhaps, we think, this is because Jesus was so popular in Israel that there was no getting away from people who needed him. So he leaves the country. Second interesting thing is where he chooses. It's not just abroad, but it's very sinful, the area Jesus chooses. It's sinful because it's full of Gentiles and Jews who have defected away from obedience in their religion. And so going to a place like this potentially would make Jesus and his disciples ceremonially unclean. What's really interesting is how Gentile this place is. This is like the Las Vegas of this area, where people are inventing new ways to sin against God and themselves. In fact, as you read in the Old Testament, Tyre is mentioned as the place, the people who introduced God's people to Baal worship. So this is a pretty sinful place. And I have to imagine, I mean, if I'm a disciple, I'm saying, Jesus, I don't know, this is a pretty salty place. These people stand against all of our moral values. Why exactly are we going here for our vacation? And Jesus has just been teaching something. Actually, it's just verses before this story that would answer that question. Hey, disciples, it's not the evil outside of you that you need to be worried about. It's the evil that's inside of you that you really need to be worried about. So no place is too dirty and too sinful for Jesus to go. But there's one more thing about Jesus' vacation spot that you must know, and you may not have caught unless you really, really know the Old Testament and you like to geek out on details. Jesus, when he takes a vacation, likes to take historical vacations. Dad, are we really going back to Williamsburg to see all those old things and to shoot the musket and read the same plaques that we always read? And Jesus says, yes. Yes, because he loves a good historical vacation. 850 years before Jesus and his disciples are there, guess what happened? 1 Kings chapter 17. You should read that later on in the week because it's an incredible story about God's prophet Elijah going into a dark spiritual place and God showing up and providing extreme compassion and healing to whom? To a widow and to her son. If you remember the story, Elijah arrives and the widow and her son are starving to death. And God provides. And while Elijah's there, a little later, the boy gets sick and he dies. And Elijah, by the power of God, raises that boy from the dead. So yes, this is an historical spot for a vacation. In this dark place, the memory stood. It could never be forgotten. The day that one of God's men showed up. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and Elijah, we know about this God. We know he's a God who cares for widows and for their children. And now it makes sense, doesn't it? 850 years later, word is on the street that Jesus is a man of God, like Elijah was a man of God. And Jesus is in our town. And so his presence, even though he wanted to get away from everybody, couldn't be kept a secret. Verse 25 says, in fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an impure spirit came and fell at his feet. A woman, likely a widow, whose child is in trouble, the same place where a godly man had come and provided compassion, relief, healing, resurrection to who? To a widow whose child was in trouble. Could it be, she's thinking, could it be that lightning could strike twice? And so she crashes the vacation. She crashes the vacation, longing for Jesus to have a mission to his vacation. And oh man, that is convicting to me. Because when I have a vacation, I don't want to be a pastor anymore. I don't want anybody to need me. I love my job. And so I'm thankful that Jesus doesn't own a pair of Bose noise-canceling headphones, because if he did, he's got those things on. He's got the Kenny G cranked way up. He sat down long before that lady next to him can say, hello, my name is so-and-so. I'm suffering. I need a pastor. Do you know where I could find one? Jesus is not like that. Jesus invites the interruption. There's a mission to Jesus' vacation. He engages the interruption, which teaches us something about his compassion and about this woman's desperation. Many of us, when we have a need and we're around somebody important, we won't tell them, will we? we think, well, I can't show them that I'm not okay. In fact, I've got to show them that I am okay so that maybe they'll think I'm valuable and they will need me. And then eventually you get to the point where one person has to ask the other, why didn't you tell me that things were so bad? Why didn't you tell me this months ago? I would have helped you. And the answer you get in response to a question like that is usually something like, well, I didn't want to bother you. I mean, I know you're important and I know you're busy. I just didn't want to burden you. I didn't want to bother you with all my stuff. And may that sentence never be uttered in God's church. I just didn't want to bother you with my suffering. Can we have a church like that? Where it's okay to be obedient to Scripture and to bear one another's burdens together, where it's okay to be in need, where it's okay to bother and be bothered by suffering? Can we be a church that's about restoration and healing and community together? That's the kind of church God wants. Jesus engages the interruption of this woman, and it's a good thing because she is desperate. Verse 26 says that she begged Jesus to drive out the demon out of her daughter. She's on the ground, on the floor, pleading with Jesus to free her daughter from the demon that was trying to destroy her daughter from the inside out. We talked about what demon possession is a few weeks ago, and it's on our podcast if you want to go revisit that. And we'll look at Mark 9 in a few weeks, where there's a boy who's possessed by a demon. And you see the description of what's happening to that boy who's possessed by a demon. He's thrown onto the ground frequently. He foams at the mouth. He grinds his teeth. He becomes stiff and rigid. The demon tries to throw him into water or into fire. Why? To try and kill him. And it's so vivid, but it makes us wonder if the same thing is happening to this woman and her daughter. And if you're a parent, I would ask you, could you imagine that? And if you can, you understand how desperate she is. Because she's desperate, she's persistent. She begged Jesus. When you read this story in Matthew, she asked Jesus for help over and over and over again to the point the disciples get really frustrated at this woman and they say, hey, Jesus, get her out of here. She's bothering us. She's annoying us. I want you to know that it's not annoying to God, that God commends that kind of persistence. It's all over the Bible. God commends persistence. Jacob wrestles with God, and what does he say to God? I won't let you go until you bless me. That's stubborn persistence. God loves it. Jesus tells a story in Luke chapter 18 about a persistent widow who's asking and asking day and night, and Jesus is applauding her persistence. Ask if you have need, day and night. Ask and ask, annoy, bother. Why is he doing that? Because persistence is a sign of faith. It's a sign of faith. So when you have need, ask. Ask God, bother God, persist in asking, grab onto him and say, I know you're the kind of God who loves widows and their children, and I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. That's what she's doing. She's standing in the rain for an hour, waiting. Jesus, bread of life, do I get to eat? Does somebody like me get to eat? And Jesus replies to her in verse 27. First, let the children eat all they want, he told her. For it is not right to take the children's bread and to toss it to the dogs. You understand why I said this section is called Kids and Canines, right? I was reading this out loud this morning, and my son heard me reading it, and he said, well, that doesn't make any sense. And I thought, you're right. That's one of the reasons I wanted to preach this, because this has never made any sense to me. Why is Jesus saying to this woman? This seems really shocking and confusing. So let's slow it down and see if we can clear a few things up and understand what Jesus isn't saying and what he is saying to this desperate woman. First question we ask, is Jesus telling her no? I mean, is she waiting in line getting to Jesus saying, can I eat? And he's saying no. Well, it appears so, doesn't it? First, let the children eat all they want. It's not right to do this, he says. And the second question would be, well, why is he telling her no? And this is where I'll flash to you the key to this passage and this little riddle that Jesus presents this woman. Child or children equals Jews, dogs equals Gentiles, and bread equals salvation. So let me read that line from Jesus again. First, let the Jews eat all they want, he told her, for it is not right to take the Jews' salvation and toss it to the dogs. So why is he telling her no? It's because she's not an ethnic Jew. She's not a child of God. She's a Gentile, a dog, a pagan, a rule breaker, a Canaanite, Matthew says when he tells this story. She's an enemy of God and his people. Okay, that raises another question. Jesus, did you really just call her a dog? Because, I don't let my kids call people or people groups dogs. And it appears that the answer is, well, sort of. He sort of called her a dog. Which leads to another question. Is Jesus being nasty and kind of a racist here? Are you wondering that? It's okay to wonder that. Is Jesus being a racist here? Well, reading more on this, what you discover is that, yes, indeed, it was true that in this day, in the Jewish tradition, Jews would often refer to Gentiles as dogs, and they meant it as an insult, no doubt about it. But what's really interesting is that Jesus doesn't use that word for dogs. He doesn't use the word dogs here to refer to that stray, mangy, scavenger street dog. Instead, he uses a word that's more like doggies. It's more like domesticated pet dog, pooch. He's talking about Fido, beloved family dog. And I would just like to take a moment here to tell you all that Jesus is not a cat person. Jesus is a dog person. Can I get an amen? Yeah? Okay, thank you. We could fight about that later. So he's not insulting her with his use of the word dog. Well, then why is he using it to begin with? Because it's a pretty big distraction for us 2,000 years later. And the answer is, he's using the word dogs because he's inviting her and he's inviting us to imagine a scene, a meal in which around the table are crowded hungry little children. They're your children. And over there in the corner is cute little Fido wagging his little pooch tail. And Jesus is saying that there is not a good parent in the world who runs up, grabs the bread out of his children's hand, and just tosses it to the dogs. And then watches the dogs eat the bread while the children sit there hungry. So as cute as you are, Fido, there is no soup for you. Why is that? It's because the order of redemptive history. The order of redemptive history says that Jesus came to those who were his own. That's what the Gospel of John says. He came to the Jews. This is just like the Apostle Paul. They get Jesus first. When the Apostle Paul is on his mission and he knows he's supposed to reach the Gentiles, what does he do? He goes first to the synagogue and he preaches the gospel there. And it's accepted or more often rejected. He goes to the Gentiles and he preaches the gospel among the Gentiles. First the Jew, then the Gentile. This is like Abraham, who's blessed to be a blessing. Abraham and his family are blessed first. And then they're supposed to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. So Jesus is saying it's not time yet. It's not time yet for the dogs to be invited to the meal. We've got to have the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension and Acts 2 Pentecost before they're invited to the meal. But I want you to notice that Jesus doesn't give this woman a firm no. He uses this word first, and it's important in verse 27 because he's giving her a not yet. First, let the children eat all they want. And by doing so, Jesus is cracking open the door of possibility. So you're telling me there's a chance? Her reply tells us that she gets it. She understands that Jesus is testing her faith. She gets it, verse 28. Lord, she replied, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. She's saying, Lord, I can't really wait. My daughter is being destroyed by a demon. And I can't really wait for resurrection and ascension and Pentecost. I need you now. And in the scene that you've given me, Jesus, aren't the dogs under the table lapping up every crumb that falls from the child's mouth? Jesus, just give me a crumb. I don't need the whole loaf of bread. Just a crumb, Jesus. That's good enough for me. Will you make an exception? And I love Jesus' response. Then he told her, for such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter. She went home and found her child lying on the bed, and the demon gone. Jesus tested her faith. She passed the test of faith with flying colors. How did she pass the test of faith? It's because she knew. She knew that the heart of Jesus was a lot like the heart of the God of Elijah, who was there 850 years ago. And that God, when he sees a widow and her child suffering, can't help himself. But he reaches out to heal and to save and to restore. I want you to know this about your Savior Jesus, that when he sees somebody in front of him with faith and brokenness, he can't help himself. I mean, he breaks the order of redemptive history here to bless this woman. He can't help himself. This God is a God who loves to save the nations and the next generation. This is your God. I want you to be hungry for him. I'll tell you a story and see if it makes you hungry. It describes God's heart for the nations. Has anybody gotten pinched today yet? Yeah, okay. I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. In case you didn't notice, today is St. Patrick's Day. And it's a day when, if you're not wearing green or orange, if you're a Protestant, you can get a pinch. And sorry to burst your bubble, green wearers. You'll get a pinch. And I'm just thinking that St. Patrick is probably rolling over in his grave if he knew that his day was celebrated by people clanking green beers together and pinching each other and talking about leprechauns. And if we had asked him, hey, St. Patrick, how would you like us to celebrate your day and remember you? You know what he would have said? He would have said something like, I want you to find people who hate you, people who are your enemies, and pinch them? No. I want you to go and tell them that Jesus loves them and wants to make them one of his children. Because that's what he did. And that's why he gets remembered. Magnus Sucatus Patricius was his name. Born in the year 385 AD. Grew up on the coast of England. He was a church kid. His dad was a deacon in the church. His granddad was a pastor of the church. His life was very comfortable for that age, until the day when Irish pirates came and kidnapped 16-year-old Patrick. They take him back on a ship to Ireland, and he's enslaved by wicked and powerful druids that force him to work with sheep and pigs. And Patrick, by this time in his life, wasn't really a Christian. He wasn't really interested in that thing, but he felt his desperate need for God to save him. So while he's with the pigs one day, God reaches down and saves him, gives him faith to embrace Jesus, becomes a Christian. Well, he's there, and it's 6 years, and in movie fashion, somebody's got to make a movie about this, he escapes. Gets away from his druid slave masters, and he finally makes it home on a boat, and he's surrounded by his family and the warmth of a fire, and there's no more pig slop, and he's got the food he needs, and he's home. He's home. And he lives out the rest of his days, and he dies there. No. He lives for a time, and then he has a dream. And in that dream, God tells him, Patrick, I want you to go back to Ireland, and I want you to tell those wicked people that I love them, and I want them to be in my family. So against the warning of his family, he saves up his money at age 47, and he buys a boat, and he goes back to Ireland. And you and I may think, why? And yes, he's being obedient to God's call. But he wrote in his Confessions, I am certain of this. I was a dumb stone lying squashed in the mud. The mighty and merciful God came, dug me out, sat me on top of the wall. Therefore, I praise him and ought to render him something for his wonderful benefits, both now and in eternity. So he was saved by God, not deserving, me slopping around with pigs. Saved by God, blessed by God, and his life started to look like God's mission. A God who loves to seek and to save the lost. Patrick said, I've got to be a man who goes after people to seek and see God save the lost. And he did it. And those of us who are Scots-Irish, we may owe our Christian heritage to this guy, this faithful missionary, because over the last decades of his life, thousands and thousands of people in Ireland converted to Christianity, including one of the first converts, his former druid slave master. His enemy became a child of God. So we make this personal. Patrick says, a dumb stone squashed into the mud. This story talks about a dog sniffing around for table scraps. In the Bible, Romans 5, we could use the term enemy to describe ourselves. And your God is a God who comes to his enemies to rescue his enemies, to give them faith in him, to pay for their sins through the death of Jesus on his cross. Romans 5 says, to reconcile us to himself through his death on a cross. So that answers the question, who gets to eat of Jesus, the bread of life? The answer is all who are hungry. All who are hungry. All who know their deep need of a Savior. And all who put their faith in Jesus, who saves us by his death. Let's thank him for that. Lord Jesus, you are a radical person, a radical God who does things that we just don't instinctively do, who sees their enemy and goes after them and blesses them. Yet, Jesus, you have invited us to come into the family. You've made us, though we were once your enemies, you've made us children, co-heirs with you, children of your good Father. And so we thank you for this grace. Lord, we want to live in response to it. We want to be a people who have your heart and reflect your heart to see you seek and save the lost. So make us a church like that. Make us a people like that. For our good and for your glory, Jesus. Amen.